Thank you, Jesus. Trust that our youth and our children had a great week at school this past week. We were praying for them, believing that they were going to be blessed and capable of learning and adjusting to new environment. And truly, I'm sure for some, it is new. It is new. So let's continue to pray for them and hold them up in prayer. 1 week, not even 1 week of school, 2 days, they got under the belt. And they still got another, 182 days out of a year? So they got another 180 days to go. Amen. Hallelujah. We're going to be looking today, we're going to go right into the scriptures and get into the word. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 19. We're going to continue on going through the book of Psalms, looking at the book of really songs, because that's what the book of Psalms are. They're the book of songs, the songs that the Israelites would sing at different occasions and different times in their history. And as we continue on journeying through the book of Psalms, these songs, we're going to be looking today at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 14. This psalm is known as the greatest poem in all the psalms. The greatest poem in all the psalms. And we're going to get into that in a moment. So when you have your Bibles, let's open it to Psalm 19, verses 1 through 14. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you or behind the board. The scripture verses will be there. But when you find it, let's stand in honor of reading the word of the Lord today. Amen. Fall is here. Activities are springing into fall. Let's put it that way. If that even makes sense. Plenty of activities going on in the church. Avail yourself to these activities in that way, and that way you're aware of it. Thursday night, if the weather permits, Rob and some group of people go downtown Oneonta and hand out tracts at 6 o'clock. So if you'd like to join up with them, 6 o'clock down at Mola Plaza, they're down there handing out tracts, making contacts with people. And that's something that's not in the bulletin, but it's something that is done. And I want you to be aware of that. So if you want to do that on Thursday night at 6 o'clock, you can. There's just something about sharing Jesus with somebody else. There's something about sharing Jesus with somebody else. Amen. And we afford ourselves to tell others about Christ. Amen. All right. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 14. Follow along if you would. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. Now we're talking about the heavens here, okay? Not about people on the earth. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. For the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from its pavilions. Oh, did I miss over? I missed over that. Okay. Voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. The words to the ends of the world, to the heavens. He has pitched the tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, than the honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is a great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgiving my hidden faults, keeping your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray. Father, today we just want to bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Father, we come here today to gather in this place. We come to gather because of you. And we come for you, Lord. We come for your presence. We come for your word. We come for a touch of your spirit upon our lives. And we don't want church just to be another humdrum thing that is done. But Lord, we want to live our lives honoring and pleasing to you. We ask you to give us ears to hear and eyes to see what your spirit is saying this day to this body at this time as we look through the book of Psalms. And Lord, as we hold these truths in our hearts this day, bless the hearers that are here now, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. You may be seated. On September 27th, 1998, Philip Olsky, I hope I'm saying his name right, might be Orsky, went to a baseball game and saw his life change forever. With one swing of a bat, and in two twinkling of an eye, he caught just not a baseball, but he caught a gold mine. Now, I know in the news there was an issue about somebody taking a ball away from somebody. I'm not talking about that, so get that out of your mind. But this guy, Philip Orsky, got a hold of the 70th home run of a guy by the name Mark McGwire. People might know Mark McGwire, okay? Home run hitter of all times, right? And he was just sitting there, and the ball hit the wall behind him and just dropped in his lap. He became an instant millionaire, not even knowing the purpose of what that ball was and what he got a hold of. On January 13th, 1999, that ball went to auction, and it was auctioned off at $2.7 million. One of the highest paying person at the time to get a baseball item. Now you might say, isn't that great? I mean, what a great opportunity that a ball will fall into your lap and you would become a millionaire, right? I'm sure there was billions of people playing Powerball hoping that would happen to them, right? It would fall into their lap. But that's not how you get wealth. You get wealth by honoring God with what God has given to you and giving to him what he wants from you. But just imagine if you found maybe a tape or a CD with the voice of God on it, and then you were to bring that to an auction, and it could be authenticate, it could be validate that this was the voice of God, and that went to auction. Can you imagine the money something like that would bring in? But yet today, we each hold in our hands, and I don't have it because I have my tablet, but each of us hold in the hands today the Bible, God's Word. We have God's words here. And it's worth more than what this world can ever pay for it, because God gives it freely and he gives it willingly to those that will take heed to it. And as we look at this psalm today, we're going to see something hopefully from it that's going to give us some insight into who God is. C.S. Lewis said these words, "The greatest poem in the Psalms is this Psalm 19. It's lyrics of this world and a world to come." So we see Psalm 19 deals with the revelation of God. That Psalm 19 reveals in itself God in four ways. And when God reveals himself in four ways, we are to take those four ways God reveals himself and then apply it to our lives. We're going to see that in this psalm, that in the skies, God has revealed his greatness. In the scripture, God has revealed his grace. In the soul, God has revealed his goodness. And in the Savior, God has revealed his glory. And we're going to see that as we go through this psalm today. So let's take the first one if you're taking notes. In the skies, God has revealed his greatness. In the sky, God has revealed his greatness. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hand. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display his knowledge. If a person wants to see God, he doesn't have to look far. All he has to do is look up. That's all he has to do. He has to look up. We're not looking up words in a dictionary or work in a concordance or work in the Thesaurus. We're looking up to God. We're looking up to his handiwork that is in heaven. That's all you have to do. Human beings on this earth, if they're not looking up to God, if they're not looking to God, they're not going to find God. If you don't desire to find Him, you're not going to find Him. But if you're doing and looking for God, you just got to gaze at His stars, and you will see His handiwork. You know, it's interesting that dogs look down, cows look down, horses look down. But we're not created to look down. We're created to what? Look up. Look up your eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh your help. And your help cometh from who? The Lord. God doesn't want us to be looking down. He wants us to be looking up. He wants us to be looking up. Napoleon and his crew of captains and lieutenants were going over the Mediterranean Sea to the other side, to northern Africa. And as they were going across the sea, the captains and the lieutenants and everyone was sharing about their disapproval of this, that they believe in God. And how they kept on saying they don't believe in God, that God's not there, that God's not there for them. And they went on. And finally, Napoleon got up where he was sitting and he said, "Men, look up. Tell me, who created all of this?" And you know, sometimes in the midst of life, church, we have to look up. We have to look up. We got to look up to God in order to see what God can do and why God is there for us. These several verses speak of two aspects of the universe that to us are clues that will give us immediate to the existence of God. In verse 1, we see it speaks of the immensity of God's creation. For us to think that we're that out of everything that God ever created, out of the immensity, I hope I'm saying it right, immensity, the greatness, I should say, of God's creation, the immensity of His creation, that in the midst of His creation, He created us. You know, an astronomer and an astrologist were talking about the expanse of heaven, and they went on and they were talking about the different things of heaven and the massness and the greatness of heaven. And as they were talking about it, they were trying to bring in scope about how many galaxies are there, billions of galaxies, billions of suns. There's billions of things out there. And the astronomer went on and kept on telling the students that if we were able to take the distance between each galaxy and the expanse of heaven itself, it would be over 600,000 trillion miles big. The expanse of heaven. Heaven is so big, we can't understand it all. We just can't grasp it all. And yet, in the midst of the greatness of heaven and the immensity of who God is and the greatness of everything that's out there, we are this little small speck of dust in it all. We're a small speck of dust in it all. It shouldn't surprise us today that 90% of all astronomers believe in God. One of the highest ratio of all the professions that are in the world today, 90% of them believe in God. Because they realize for all this to work together, for all this to come together, and for all it to work in harmony, it has to be God. They recognize that. Now, they may have the theories how all came to being and how everything came into existence. Who knows? But we do know this, that God is the author. God created what? Heaven and earth. He created it all. And if He created all, He created it for a purpose. So we see the heavens have the immensity of the greatness of who God is. But there's something else, just not about the immensity of who God is, but we see that the heaven, there's a complexity of creation itself. It speaks of the complexity of creation. I want you to understand this. Day after day, it pours forth speech. It shows knowledge. The Hebrew word for pour here means to gush out. In other words, creation, all it could do is gush out of God's existence. When they look in telescopes and they put Hubble telescopes and Webb telescopes in the skies to look at the expanse of heaven, they may see some of the greatest stars, the greatest galaxies that are out there. But yet, it goes way beyond that. It goes way beyond that. And the complexity of God's creation, it is so marvelous. I didn't have time to look up this. I saw the YouTube, but you can look it up yourself. It talks about the complexity of God's creation and the immensity of His creation. And what it does, it takes you from the smallest atom, electron, the smallest proton, and it keeps on sizing it, enlarging it, and multiplying it until it gets to the expanse of heaven. I mean, just think about it. All this works together. This complexity of creation works together for our good. The truth is, if the earth was 100 miles closer to the sun, what would happen? It would burn up. And if it was 100 miles further away from the sun, it would what? Freeze up. And in the midst of all this, God placed planet Earth where he placed it to think that this just happened, that it just came to being, that all these things just came into existence, that nature itself and everything that is in this world today just happened. I mean, you're falling hook, line, and sinker into the lies that Satan would like you to believe. The complexity is it takes more faith to believe that God created this than it does to take that he didn't have anything to do with it. And we looked at last week, didn't we? What does the fool say in their heart? There is no God. There is no God. So we don't want to be fools, do we? We want to be wise. We want to have an understanding heart. When David explained in verse 3 and 4 that there is no speech, nor language, or voice that is heard, tells us that God has created all things, and all things that were created for his glory. There's an end in sight. He sets a tent over the sun. Think about that, a tent over the sun. That word tent in Hebrew means a dwelling place. God dwells near the sun. And we could say it could be the S-U-N, but I like to call it the S-O-N. That God dwells near the sun. And the sun dwells where God is. And so, church, we see the complexity of nature. We see the complexity that God did. Regardless of your location, if you look up, you can see God. Regardless of your language, if you will listen, you can hear God. Doesn't matter where you are. Romans chapter 1 talks about that people will know him in the creation. People will know him in creation. And that's the immensity and the complexity that God has put together. Every mountain in itself is God's power piled up. Every river is God's power in motion. Every star is God's power in crystals. Every flower is God's power in blossom. Every ocean is God's power in fullness. Because God is the author of it all. If you take him out of it, nothing then would be what? In an existence. So we know all these things come together for a purpose, and they all serve a purpose in God. And without God, these things could not be in an existence today. Let's look at the second one. Just now in the skies, God has revealed his greatness, and hopefully we have a great understanding of that, that all this just didn't take place on its own, but God was behind it, the masterpiece. I remember being a Sunday school teacher when I was in Maine, in Dexter, Maine, teaching boys of 5th and 6th years old, or grade old, and one of our lessons were about the handiwork of God, and they had this poster of God with a paintbrush, painting the world, painting the universe. I can't get that picture, that vivid picture out of my mind. That here God, he's putting all these things together. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, it's interesting. In whenever the beginning was, God created these things. He caused these things to come to place. And as we see that in Scripture, that brings us to the next one. The second one is, in the Scripture, God has revealed his grace. In the Scripture, God has revealed his grace. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statute of the Lord is trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether right. We can look up to heaven to see the power of God, but we can look to the Bible to see who God is. That we can take the Bible in our hand and we can really see the person of God in our Bible today. We can see the person of God in our Bible today. It's kind of interesting. In verses 7 through 9, we see six times where it says, of the Lord. Of the Lord. Now, we all own a house, maybe, or live in an apartment. We have a job. We have a checking account, maybe a savings account. We have a car, maybe we own something, and it's of yours. But here in this scripture verse, six times it says it's of the Lord. Church, this is not a figment of my imagination. This is not something that I can conjure up or somebody conjured up so today that I can stand before you and I can share with you what is of the Lord. Because we need to understand what is of the Lord. Where do we see God in the midst of this? This is of the Lord. God has spoken naturally in the skies, but he has spoken verbally in the scripture to us today. This is of the Lord. The word of God is of the Lord. I'm going to stress it over and over again. It's not my words. It's not a Bible school or a university or a time of essence of somebody else's words. These are the words of the Lord. They're not mine. They're his. And I'm just sharing with you. I have the privilege of sharing with you the word of the Lord today. I'm honored to do that. And I'm honored to do it in a way, hopefully, that brings understanding to your heart. God has spoken naturally in the skies, but he has spoken verbally in the scripture. And we are told these are the laws of the Lord. The word law in the Hebrew means Torah, which means instruction. These are the instructions of the Lord. These are not my instructions. These are not some of the God instructions. These are God's instructions to us here today. Do I hear an amen? These are all his creeds, what we believe. These are his character, what we are. This is his conduct, what we do. It's all found in the Bible. The Bible is our faith of rule and conduct in how we live. So let's look at them really quick. The first one is this. It is the testimony of the Lord. The Bible says exactly what God has to say. Completely all God has to say. That's the testimony of the Lord. It's kind of interesting when you are on a judge's stand or you're on a witness stand, you make a commitment. Will you tell the whole truth? Nothing but the truth. So help me God. You know, there's something about your testimony that means and holds power. Here, God's testimony holds meaning and it holds power, doesn't it? The Bible exactly says what God wants us to understand. It's a testimony of the Lord. The second thing it talks about, it's a statute of the Lord. What's a statute? Or a statute. What's a statute of the Lord? In the Bible, we find God's standard of what is morally right and morally wrong in his eyes. It has nothing to do with me. It has it to do with God. If God says it, I have to believe it. What is morally right and what is morally wrong? If I try to come up with my own opinions and my own understanding of what morals are, I'm going to go sideways. I'm going to go twisted quickly. Things are going to go wrong. Things are going to come my way that I don't want. And things happen that I will regret. So when we look at the statutes of the Lord, we understand that God has standards of what's morally right and what is morally wrong. God's word lays that out for us. It's something that we live by. It's something we hold dear to our heart. So there we go. There's another one. Here's another one. It's the commandment of the Lord. The Bible tells us that we ought to do and what we ought not to do. So here we have statutes that are morally right and morally wrong, but we have commands that tell us what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. Now there's a difference between statutes and commands. Statutes, again, are ways we live, commands are things that we do. Like we are commanded to do water baptism, and we're also commanded to do communion. These are ordinances that God commands us to do. We do them to honor him, and we do them in this way. There are other commands in scriptures, the Ten Commandments, the greatest commandments, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as your what? As yourself. These are commands that God gives. These are things that we are to do. Do we do good at them? Do we fail sometimes? Do we not live up to the bar? Sure we do. But with God's help, we can accomplish these things. And with God's help, we can do them. So these are the commands of the Lord. The other one is this one. It is the fear of the Lord. The Bible tells us how to be right and act right before God, who is right. You know, church, I know sometimes we don't act right. We don't do right things. We don't say right things. I know that. We're human. We're all human. We all make mistakes. But there's just something about asking God to help you do what's right. There are many situations that I'm sure you've been in and I've been in here, where if we didn't fear God, we wouldn't have a problem saying something or doing something. Now, I remember one time I was with a group of ministers up in Lake George at one of our district councils. And we were all standing in line, but we weren't going fast enough because we were talking a lot. So this guy just decided that we weren't going quick enough for him, so he cut in front of us. And I was the biggest guy there, the biggest minister, and they said, "What are you going to do about it?" And I just looked at him, I said, "I feel like getting cardinal, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to let you go." You know, sometimes doing the right thing is more important than defending your rights. Right? Sometimes it's more important doing the right thing than defending your rights. So you have a right. And I'm not saying that, but I think the bigger person is the person who just will be submissive to God and allow God to be seen through that. You know, those are lessons that we learn in life. And I only can share little ones that I've been through. The last one is this. They're called the judgments of the Lord. The final verdict is what is right and what is wrong, who is right and who is wrong. Who has a final verdict? God does. God has a final verdict. There's a day when every book will be open. If your name's not in the book of life, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be thrown in the lake of fire. You know, I just got done reading the book of Isaiah, the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Says that those that go into the temple to worship God are going to see every day the fire that is never quenched and the worm that never dies. If you don't know that in Scripture, that's talking about the lake of fire. In the creation of the new heaven and new earth, Isaiah chapter 66, it talks about the creation of new heaven and the new earth. In the midst of the new heaven and the new earth, the lake of fire is there. As we go to worship God in the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to see where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. We're going to see the lake of fire. We're going to see the place that maybe we could be, but we're not. We're going to see the place of final judgment where people make decisions of they're going to serve God or if they're not. Church, I'm not fearful of where I'm going. You know who I'm fearful of? It's those that know about God, that have an opportunity to serve God, and turns their back on God, and the final result, because they turn their back on God, the final result is the judgment, the lake of fire. I'm not the one that is going to put them there. They themselves are going to put themselves there because of the choice they make. The final verdict, what is right and what is wrong, who is right and who is wrong, it's found in the book of life. I'm not here to scare you. I'm here to be truthful with you, and I hope you take that. Let's look at the second one about the scriptures. God has revealed his grace. Number two, we are told why the Bible is valuable. Is the word of God valuable to you today? Is the word of God valuable to you today? I mean, do you love it? Do you read it? Or does it just sit on your coffee table collecting dust? Does it sit on your nightstand next to your bed, just there, maybe with a glass of water on it from time to time? Do you read it? Do you open it? You know what they tell us? That most families today in America have six Bibles in their homes. And you want to know the six places they have their Bibles? They even have one in the bathroom. They have one in their bedroom. They have one in their dining room. They have one on their table. They have one in their car. And then they have one in their pocket, which is either an iPhone or a Galaxy. Six places we have Bibles. We have always all the means that we need to find the Word of God and to read the Word of God. The Word of God is valuable. It's not about my opinions or my facts or what my understanding is. It's what the Bible says. You know, when the Daily Star calls me and asks me for my opinion, I ask them, do you want my opinion or do you want the pastor of this church's opinion? They say, well, we want the pastor of the church's opinion. So, okay, let me open the Bible. I'm going to read what the Bible says. Well, that's not your opinion. What do you mean it's not my opinion? It's what the Bible says. You know? They're just looking for controversy. That's all they're looking for. They're just looking for something to say, this is what Pastor Grenier believes. No, this is what the Bible says. This is what I believe, what the Bible says. And then you try to live by it. We are told what the Bible, why the Bible is valuable. Number one, it's perfect. The Bible is perfect. We are told why the Bible is perfect, because it's infallible. It's inerrant. It's an inspired book. In a world of this one that has been written by Almighty God. That's why the Bible is valuable to me today. They're not my words. They're not the words of King David. They're not the words of King Solomon. They're not the words of different kings throughout history, or the book, first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. They may have written it, but God has inspired them to write it. That's why it's perfect, because it's not man who wrote it, it was God who inspired them to write it. And I believe the Word of God is inspiring. Number one, it's sure. In this book, we'll find no double speak, no footnotes, or no amendments. It speaks only the truth. References only point to truth. There's no equivocation that if you turn to this commentary or turn to this work, you'll find its truer meaning. The Bible explains itself. The Bible is able to come forth for us to understand. It's just not perfect, it's not sure, but it's right. In this book, there is no mistakes, no misstatements. It is never wrong. If the Word of God says it, it's there. Now, I know some people say, well, over time, didn't they interpret the Scriptures and some things got wrong? Over time, didn't they? Maybe sometimes in translation, some of the words were lost. And true, that could happen. But yet the meaning is still there. The meaning is still there. I think of the one that comes to my mind all the time is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It says, take heed to the things which you have heard, lest you slip away. And the NIV says, take heed to the things that you have heard, lest they slip away. King James says, you can slip away, where the NIV says, the words can slip away. I understand that you're only going to retain about maybe 40 to 50% of what I'm saying here today. I understand that. Because that's how we are. We're audible learners. We pick up on things and we don't pick up on other things. But yet, this book, there's no mistake. There's a reason why it's there, and it will always come to fruition. I don't have time to defend that, but let's go to the next one. It is pure. The Bible is true without any mixture of error. The Word of God is pure. And I want you to see the purity of God's Word that we need to take within our hearts. It is clean. The Bible can be read in prime time at all eyes. It is G-rated. It is good. It's great. It's godly. We can read it on the streets of Jamaica, Queens, over a loudspeaker for all to hear as they pass by in cars. The Word of God is good. It's not good to those that don't want to hear it. It's not good to those that don't want to listen to it. It's not good to those that will correct them of their ways. But the Word of God is clean. It's clean. Number six, it is true and righteous altogether. Just like the author, the one who wrote it, is the one who is true and righteous altogether. It's true. It's right. And church, it's something that we can hold on to. That we are also told, we are told how the Bible works. I don't know if you ever saw this before in this, but the scripture verse tells us, the first one, the Bible works and it evangelizes and converting the soul. That's what the Bible does. It evangelizes and converts the soul. Sometimes how do we know where we're at and what we're going through in life? It's because the Word of God evangelizes us and then converts us and brings us. It is the only book in the world that not only informs us, but it transforms us. It's the only book in this world that not only informs us, but it transforms us. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. There's something about the Word of God that transforms us. There's something about the Word of God that does something in us. When I read the Word of God and it convicts of me, I get changed by it. Something happens in my life that doesn't happen any other way. I may hear it said 100 times, but when I read it for probably the 100th time in God's Word and God makes it known to me, wow. Really, Lord? I never realized that before. See, that's what God does. It evangelizes. It converts the soul. Another thing that the Word, we are told that the Bible, we are told how the Bible works. Number two, it educates. Making wise the simple. I mean, think about this. I want you to think about this. Other books give knowledge, but this book gives wisdom. When Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin Council, and they were asked, who taught you? Who taught you? You speak with words of authority. You speak like you are learned men. And what was Peter and John's reply to the Sanhedrin Council? We've just been with Jesus. Man, if you want to get wise, if you want to get educated, spend time with Jesus. Spend time in His presence. Read His Word, because it will educate you. The third thing it does, it encourages you. It gives you a rejoicing heart. In this book, you will find joy in your sorrow, happiness in your sadness, light for darkness, and strength for weakness. That's what the Word of God does. It encourages you. If you need to be encouraged today and you're not reading God's Word on a regular basis, I want to encourage you to read God's Word on a regular basis. You're going to have joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what's going to happen in your life. People are going to look at you and say, what drug are you on? What have you been drinking? And you say, I've been drinking Jesus. What kind of juice is that? Man, that's the Holy Ghost juice, isn't it? Right? You spend time in the presence, He pours in you, and great things happen in your life. That's the beauty of what happens when you're encouraged. You have a joyful heart. The fourth one is you're enlightened. Enlightened of the eyes. This book will show you truth and give you treasures that you cannot find anywhere else. It enlightens. It opens up your eyes of understanding. I don't know how all that works, but I know it works. I know it works because it works in my life and it works in so many other people's lives. You're enlightened in such a way, you say, wow, I never knew that. I never understood that. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved. If you want to spend time in God's presence, He will enlighten you. That's what He will do. That's the treasure that you will find. Those are the gold nuggets that you can get a hold of, that you can hold on to the days that you need it. And then the last one it does, it endures. That's what the Bible does. It endures. Endures forever. This book is God's rock that cannot be broken. God's Word cannot be silenced. God's fire cannot be quenched. God's light cannot be extinguished. It will endure. It doesn't matter what politicians or what laws are passed or who says what. What matters is what God's Word says and what we stand upon. This is our sure foundation. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but His Word shall what? Abide forever. Church, we're told the truth here. I stand upon God's Word. I stand upon it. It doesn't matter who other people are, and it doesn't matter what other people are doing. What matters is what God is asking me to do. And if that's the case, it will never be broken, it cannot be silenced, it cannot be quenched, and it cannot be extinguished. Like Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29, His Word abides within me, and it's like fire within my bones. You can't quiet it, you can't shut it up. It's just there. It's a part of you. I heard stories of people going for surgery, and they asked them to play, what kind of music would you like you to play as you're going under surgery? Oh, I like to listen to Christian music. And they would play them Christian music. They put the earphones in their heads, and they would listen to Christian music as they're being operated on. And I knew a Christian doctor here in Oneonta says, when I always did that, that person that was laying on the table started quoting scripture. They were out, they were knocked out, they were hearing God's music, but yet they were quoting scripture. See, scripture is something that's in your heart. Yeah, it's in your mind, but it's in your heart. God's Word I hide in my heart that I might not sin against Him. There's something about putting God's word in your heart. I don't know who wrote these words, but I'm going to share with you the words that I found in my study. And these words are this: the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, and the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its decisions are immutable. You read it to believe it. You believe it to be saved. You practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is a traveler's guide, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven's open, and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good is design, and the glory of God is its end. It should be filled with memory, rule of heart, the guide, our feet. We read it slowly, we read it daily, we read it prayerfully. It is the mine of our wealth, the paradise of glory, the river of pleasure. It gives you life, it opens up judgment to you, and it reminds you that there's a God in heaven who is there always for you. You know, I don't know who wrote that, but I found that. And I thought, isn't that the truth? If we had to sum everything up in one nutshell, this would be it. So the skies reveal God's greatness. The scripture reveals God's grace. And the third one is the soul. God has revealed his goodness. The goodness. We're going to sing that song at the end. The goodness of God. Church, in the soul, God has revealed his goodness. How do you know that you serve a good God? How do you know you serve a good God? The psalmist says in verse 12 and 13, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sinning. May the sin not rule over me. May I be blameless and innocent of any great transgression. Who can discern the errors of their way? Who can? We can't, but God can help us. Who can forgive my hidden faults? There's a lot of faults that I have. There's a lot of faults that you have. Who can forgive your hidden faults? God can. Who can keep you from willfully sinning? You know, left to yourself, you're always going to succumb to that, right? But who can keep you from willfully sinning? God. God can keep you from sinning. Let not sin rule over you, but let God rule over you. See, David looked into the heavens and saw the greatness of God. When he took the Bible and held it in his hands, he saw the grace of God, because the Bible looks into the heart of man. There are certain things we are born knowing that are wrong. We are born in knowing things are wrong. No one has to tell us that murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, lying is wrong. Kids are born, they're brought up, you teach them right, you teach them well, but they know what's wrong, and they know when they're doing wrong. Because that's just their character, that's their nature, they know. But how do we know these things? Because God has placed in everyone the law of morality and the sting of a conscience. I want you to get this. The law of morality and the sting of conscience. We all know what's morally right, and we also have a conscience. If you don't have a conscience, your conscience is seared. If you don't have a conscience, your conscience is seared. But God has placed in us a conscience. A conscience is God's moral alarm clock, which has been placed inside every human being. It goes off in our hearts, not simply when we do wrong, but when we know deep down we have sinned against God who made us. A courtroom can convict you of your crime, but it's only God who can convict you of your sin. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what the Word of God says. It does, but it doesn't. When God convicts you of sin, then it matters. Then it matters. Jesus said that that's why God gave us his Holy Spirit, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. How good God is to give us pain to let us know that we need to rest and heal. How good it is that God gave us a conscience and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to let us know that our soul needs to be saved. No one in this room came to the understanding knowledge of who Jesus Christ is on their own. You don't happen to fall into salvation. You fall into salvation because God's convicted you of it and you are in need of God's grace and God's forgiveness. There are certain things in life that we were born knowing that is wrong. But for the believer in Christ, when we do wrong, God convicts us because he knows we have a conscience. Don't let your conscience be your guide if God is not in your conscience. Let me go to the last one. In the skies, God has revealed his greatness. In the scripture, God has revealed his grace. In the soul, God has revealed his goodness. And the last one, in the Savior, God has revealed his glory. In the Savior, God has revealed his glory. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It is no coincidence that the last verse of this psalm refers to the Lord and the Redeemer. There's no coincidence. There's a reason why God put this here. Because God wants us to know that in a Savior, God is revealing his glory. That is exactly who Jesus is. He's our Lord and our Redeemer. You see Jesus as the ultimate and the greatest revelation of God. And that's the beauty of it all. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God to mankind, where mankind can be saved. God saved the best for the last, didn't he? When he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, when he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:9 says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Josh McDowell said it rightly when he said Jesus Christ was not God. If Jesus Christ was not God, he deserved an Academy Award. He was God, and he deserves all that we have to give to him. You know, the worship team's going to come up and get ready to prepare and lead us in that song, The Goodness of God. Jesus Christ, we discover who he is. And when we discover who he is, he wants us to embrace him. We see that in the sky, we see the greatness of God. In the scripture, we see God's grace. In the soul, we see God's goodness. In the Savior, we see God's glory. We see God's glory. I know it's not hard to see what they're doing, but try to focus on what I'm saying. One of the greatest testimonies you will ever hear is that of the astronaut by the name of Jim Irwin. He was one of the astronauts who went up into space. He said these words as he was up in the Apollo capsule as he circled the moon. Jim Irwin said these words. When I look out and I saw the earth only as big as a little marble, I thought, how big am I? I'm just a speck of dust. If that big comparison to the universe, then I'm a speck of dust. Yet this little speck has a capacity to know who God is. No matter how small you are, how small you consider to be, you still have the capability or the capability of believing in a God. To know the one who holds the universe in the palm of his hand. To know that he loves you. To know that he cares for you. To know that he wants to give you direction in life. For the first time, this is what Jim Irwin says, I felt God's love for the earth. And I realized then that God loved that little blue marble, that little planet Earth, and he started quoting John 3:16, for God so loved, and he pointed to that marble, this world. He didn't say the universe, he said this world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He says, I realized then that God loved this little blue marble and this little planet. He He loved the billions of people that are on it, and he also loves me, who is circling this moon. He says, I didn't realize that moment that my relationship with Jesus Christ was the most precious thing in all the world. So church, I'm asking you, there's a God in heaven who created the heavens because of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God that we can see above, but also the God that we see around us. But now he wants to be the God in us. He wants to be in us. So with every head bowed, every eye closed, as the worship team just plays that song softly, not singing it, maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor John, I recognize there's a God in creation. I recognize there's a God in my conscience.